Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay. Continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. And this morning, as we're continuing in that journey, we're going to be primarily in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We may make it to some portion, maybe the first verse or so of chapter 10. But our primary text this morning will be Luke chapter 9, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And as normal, I'll be quoting other portions of the Gospels and Scripture, parallel accounts and so forth, but the home-based text will be Luke 9. So let us look there. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 is where we're going to begin, with up to Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. Says, when the days drew near for him, meaning Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So kind of the context, what's going on here, the statement as the days drew near for him to be taken up, let us know that it is coming time for the festival of Passover, that's coming near. And an important concept when you're reading through the Gospels is, from our first century toolbox, you need to know the festivals and the Jewish or Hebrew calendar. And so things that happen around Passover and the calendar, its themes, that needs to start being in your mind because that's going to be influencing how the text is written. For us, it would be similar to, right, what do we have the season before Christmas? We have the season of Advent, right? But when Advent starts, kind of start getting ready for the next season. It begins to shape the colors we wear in our vestments, the gospel themes we read, the hymns we sing, the prayers that we say. So we now need to be getting our mind towards Passover because that's what's drawing near in the text. And so Luke says that the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up. Now we're going to talk about that phrase, taken up, or literally going up. Jesus going up does not refer to his ascension to heaven. Okay, it does not refer to that. Luke obviously knows that meaning since he knows how the story goes, and he wrote about the ascension in the book of Acts. But here, he's not using it in that passive form. He's using a common Hebrew term known as aliyah, which means to go up. Now, in the time of the apostles, the time that this scripture was written, aliyah referred to a trip going to the temple in Jerusalem. Today it means when a Jew who is in diaspora, who's living outside of the land of Israel, comes home to live in the land of Israel. That's what aliyah means today. But aliyah at the time of Jesus meant, it was referencing taking a trip to the temple in Jerusalem. If it wasn't for its form in the Greek, when the days drew near for him to go up, literally, to Jerusalem. Every year at Passover, Jesus would have made aliyah by undertaking a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem to keep the festival. And so there in verse 51, to be taken up, literally means to go up. Unfortunately, this is where your English translators have decided they're going to throw a theological interpretation, and they're wanting you to already be thinking about not only his going up on the cross, but his going up at his ascension, which are certainly true things. It's not bad to be thinking that when you see that. But the word there literally is aliyah, which is a liturgical term for making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. In other words, it's letting us know he was Torah observant. He's keeping the festivals. When Passover's coming, he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem to observe the festival. The Greek text then says he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. Here is a good example where I often say The Gospels really were written in Hebrew, translated into Greek as we have them, because this is a Hebrew expression to set your face to go somewhere. The Hebrew language is concrete, not abstract. And so when you want to go somewhere, what do you have to do? Turn your face and go that way, right? But see, we don't talk like that. And so when we see a phrase like that, we think, oh, like the NASB translation did, he's determined to go. Okay, they take it as trying to express determination and so forth, when it's just simply the Hebrew idiom for when you're about to make a trip, you face the direction you're going to go. And so he's headed towards Jerusalem. Now, Galileans, which Jesus was one of those, traveling to Jerusalem, they had two options to get from the Galilee to Jerusalem. They primarily would follow one of two routes to the holy city in order to keep the festivals. The most direct route took travelers up what is known as the Patriarch's Highway. It was the old north-south route that goes through the heartland of Samaria. It was about a three-day journey, okay, because they're hoofing it. So there's that way, the most direct route through the land of Samaria, 3 days' journey, roughly. A somewhat less direct route crossed the Jordan to proceed south through Perea, crossing back at the fords of Jericho, the old Jericho Road. And then they would ascend to Jerusalem from Jericho. Now we know that Jesus at least sometimes took that road, right? Because we have stories of him being on the Jericho Road. And that was the most preferred route for Jews of Jesus' time. Why do you think it was the most preferred route to go through down and through Jericho, even though it was kind of the longer way? To avoid Samaria, right. So it's kind of like, you can imagine, they load up their donkeys and mules, and the husband says, let's go, and the wife realizes they're going through Jericho, and she says, you do know there's a shorter route, don't you? Right? So you even had backseat drivers back then, okay? But they would take this route most of the time, again, to avoid entanglements with the Samaritans. But on this particular occasion, Jesus chose to lead his entourage through the Samaria route. So let's talk a little bit about those Samaritans. Luke chapter 9, verses 52 and 53. Jesus sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered one of the villages of the Samaritans, the Shomronim, to make preparations for him. But they did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. So as Jesus and his rather large entourage of disciples are traveling from the Galilee towards Judea, they elected to cut through Samaria. The detail is in keeping with what Josephus wrote. Josephus, again, is our very good first century friend, historian, very accurate. And Josephus writes this: it was the custom of the Galileans, when they came to the holy city at the festivals, to make their journeys through the country of the Samaritans. And so Jesus was traveling more than just with his 12. He may have had many other disciples accompanying him, along with family and children. You may remember when we were discussing John 6 several weeks ago, that also was centered around Passover in a different year. But we looked at some of the literature of the time, and what would happen is everyone would gather in the Galilee, meet up with their family and their friends, get together, and then travel as a large group to Jerusalem. And that's why Jesus had this such a large crowd when he was preaching and teaching and had to feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Because this was kind of the meeting place. Whether you lived in this village here and your in-laws lived down here and one of your kids lived up there, everyone agreed to meet in the Galilee and then go as a family up. Safer to travel in numbers, more babysitters for the kids, all of those reasons. Family time. So the Galilee was quite packed. So Jesus is going to be with more than just his 12. And as they approach the end of the first day of travel, Jesus sends two messengers ahead to try to prepare lodging in a Samaritan village. Now, in the past, some Samaritans had proven themselves to be friendly to Jesus and to his ministry, and he had previously demonstrated that he had no qualms about lodging in their midst. And we've talked about that in the Chronicles classes previously. When he's gone to Samaria before, remember we've talked about that, and he even lodged there and ate there and stayed a couple of days there. And so he obviously has connections there. Okay? And so he sends two disciples ahead of the larger group to make the arrangements. Now the Samaritans of that village, again, were probably familiar with Jesus and his ministry. He had been there several times, starting a couple of years back from this text, when he stayed in Sychar. And there they probably welcomed Jesus and his disciples when they said this, "Let your master or let your teacher stay with us. Let them celebrate the Passover with us." That's probably what they said. Okay, they had these friendly relations, even though, as a rule, their two peoples didn't get along. They had kind of overcome that. Jesus' two disciples come and says, "Hey, we need a place to stay." "Oh, that's great. You celebrate the Passover with us." But then they would have replied, "Well, no, we're passing through. We're going to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem." You see why I say that's probably how the conversation went is because the Samaritans believed in the Torah, the first five books of Moses, except everywhere it says Mount Sinai, it says Mount Gerizim in their text. Okay? They believed Moses did and encountered God and did all of these things at a mountain called Mount Gerizim. This is where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. In other words, their Mount Zion and their Sinai and their holy mountain that encompassed all of those other mountains in the Torah were always Mount Gerizim in their text. And so they believed Mount Gerizim is where the true temple was, where the true sacrifices were, where the true priesthood was, that they were the real Jews. Okay? And you can hear this if you think back to John 4 and Jesus' encounter with a woman at the well when she says, "You Jews believe you need to worship in Jerusalem, and we worship here in this mount," and so forth. And so that's why at first they probably would have been hospitable. "Great! We'd love to have you as guests for Passover." "Well, no, we're going to Jerusalem." Okay, and then the difference of the peoples and all of those things that they had thought they'd overcome come bubbling to the surface. And the Samaritans refused to host Jesus and his fellow pilgrims, as long as they were bound to Jerusalem. That's why the text says they did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. In other words, that was the deal breaker. So they send the two disciples back. Now, just as a little bit of history, 2 decades after this event was written, the hostility between Jews and Samaritans intensified to the point that Samaritans would attack Galilean pilgrims making their way through their territory on their way to Jerusalem. They started doing kind of sneak attacks on them. The Samaritans also often concocted plans to thwart the Jews and their celebrations in Jerusalem. They would find opportunities to create tensions and cause trouble because they believed that they were the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When in reality, as if you read through Chronicles, we learn that the Samaritans are descendants of the Assyrian exile. When Assyria took over the northern kingdom, the king had a brilliant plan to subdue the people. Okay, it's way too hard to just kill everybody, and then you won't kill everybody, and you're always going to have guerrilla warfare. And so the king simply said, "Look, I'm going to take a chunk of people from this land and put them thousands of miles away. And they'll forget about their culture there. They'll soon start making money and getting jobs and marrying those people. And then I'm going to leave a group of them here, but I'm going to bring in a group from another nation I've conquered and put them in here. And they'll start marrying one another, and I'll give them good jobs. And soon they'll just kind of forget their culture." And you can kind of think about this in immigration in the United States of America. You have a first-generation immigration from Mexico. They speak only Spanish. Only go to Spanish grocery stores because they only speak Spanish and they only want their kind of food that they're used to. And all of these things are very kind of closed in. But then they have children while they're here. Well, those children go to American school. And guess what? They learn English. They also speak Spanish at home. They learn both languages. And so they maintain most of that culture. But then, now, when they're senior year in high school, they get eyes for this girl that's a lifelong person from Murray. And family's been from Murray for 3 generations. And they get married. And they have children, and they move to Nashville for a job. And then their children, well, they kind of know Spanish when they go see grandma and grandpa at Christmas. But by and large, what? They're Americans, right? Yeah, or they're learning French in school. Exactly. But you see, 3-4 generations down, it's usually kind of very watered down and disconnected. It's only kind of like, yeah, my great-grandparents came in from Mexico. And so the Assyrians said, that's how we'll get rid of this Jewish problem. We'll just kind of mix and match them. And that the Samaritans are the race that came from that. And so they are Jewish in one sense, but they also are a mix of other nations that Assyria has conquered. But of course, they didn't view it that way from their side, okay? And so that was the whole battle. They each, Jews and Samaritans, each viewed others as half-breed cousins or not totally pure and so forth. And so the Jewish people regarded the Samaritans, again, as I said, as half-breed cousins. The Samaritans claimed to be the pure Israelite pedigree. The Samaritan religion mixed Torah with peculiar folk customs. They were kind of the original replacement theologians because they believed their own practice to be the only true authentic biblical faith. And everything that it said about Sinai, Zion, Moriah, all now meant Gerizim. Okay? So you can imagine the hostility between them. By the way, the Samaritans still are around. There are about 1,000 of them left in the world. They're still in Israel. They still follow their version of the Torah, their festivals, and they have their own priesthood and everything. It's quite an interesting thing. Maybe today when you're bored at halftime of the football game, Google the Samaritans, and you'll see that. I think even they have pictures of where they currently worship and so forth. But they're still around and so forth. But all of this engendered hostility between Jews and Samaritans. A long history of political wrangling, maneuvering, oftentimes with violence, just meant a distaste for one another. One time, the Samaritans went to Jerusalem, pretended to be Jews, and defiled the temple on the eve of Passover when they slipped through the gates of the temple and threw the bones of dead bodies all around, which, of course, would have rendered the entire temple unclean. On the eve of Passover, the busiest day of the year, the temple is rendered out of order. Okay. On another occasion, they lit signal fires on tops of hills to confuse Jews as to when the new moon started because they didn't have their cell phone where they could quickly click the start button and be like, oh, that's the date today. How they knew the date was the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem looked for the first sign of the new moon. When they found it and had the witnesses verify it, they would send up smoke signals and calls, which would then go to the next site, to the next sounding board, to the next mountain, the high place, and so forth, until it went throughout the whole land. That's how they kept their calendar. And that's also then how they knew when the feasts were and the festivals. Well, the Samaritans kind of decided to start mimicking that at wrong dates to get everybody kind of confused, okay, so that they would show up for the Passover on the wrong day. And so you can see this trouble that existed between them. I want to read to you now from Josephus. When the Jews face adversities, the Samaritans deny any kinship with them. Only then do they confess the truth. You can tell what side Josephus is on. In other words, when the Jews are being persecuted, when the Roman government's oppressing them, the Samaritans say, we're not Jewish at all. And then Josephus says, only then do they speak the truth. But Josephus continues, but if they perceive that there is some good fortune to befall a Jew, then they immediately pretend to be in common with them, claiming that they belong to the same people, that they derive their genealogy from the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. In other words, when it's looking good, maybe there's a tax credit this year for Jewish people. Hey, we're Jewish, we're Jewish. See, there was this exile in Assyria, but we're actually part of Ephraim and Manasseh and so forth. Okay, so again, you can see where Josephus fits in that. But Josephus is writing in the first century, time that the Gospels are written. Now, we come back to a theme we've had many times in the Chronicles and in the Gospels, and that is the theme of hospitality. Remember that? Remember that's one of the biggies, is showing hospitality? In the Near East, refusing hospitality was regarded as one of the most deplorable types of evil. In the Midrash Rabbah, it speaks of a Samaritan village in the south called Kafir Beish, which literally means in the Hebrew, bad town. Now, why was Kafir Beish called bad town? The Midrash says because it would not give hospitality to any strangers. The sages attributed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to their inhospitable attitude towards strangers. Remember that myth we busted? Everyone thinks Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed because of their sexual immorality. Well, we would all be destroyed, right? Every culture. You don't think the Roman Empire was as sexually depraved as Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It was their being inhospitable, okay? And we, previous classes, we went to the Old Testament, showed that was in the text, also showed Jesus saying that's the reason, and we're going to see it again, that's the reason, when we hear two of Jesus' disciples, maybe the two that went to the Samaritan village, when they cry, call down fire. Okay, that's going to let us know what they think about inhospitable people. And so, Jesus told his disciples, and this is in Matthew 10, verse 15, if any village or town refuses to receive you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. So there you see the connection in Jesus' words. He says, if anyone does not show you hospitality, then it's going to be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. Connecting those two things. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah received their due for their inhospitality, remember to Abraham and to Lot and his family, so too James and John believed the Samaritan village refused them lodging, and so they should receive their due. Okay, and so here we're going to see effortless quoting of Scripture, verbal tallies. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. James and John, his disciples, maybe they were the two that went, saw this and said, our rabbi, our teacher, our master, our Lord, depends on your translation, do you want us to say that fire should come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? Okay, so, I mean, that's a pretty harsh reaction, right? They didn't let us spend the night. Do you want us to burn their village down? Okay? Until you realize they're quoting Scripture. And by quoting the Scripture, it's not so much that they meant this literally, as they were invoking what that Scripture was discussing and what happened in that scriptural passage. And that invoking fire down was more about invoking God's judgment on that village. This is what we're going to unpack. So when the disciples returned to Jesus with the report, the sons of Zebedee offered to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritan village. Again, you got to think literary metaphor. Okay, it's raining cats and dogs, calling down fire from heaven, calling down God's judgment. They were thinking of Jesus' words that I had quoted in Matthew 10 about Sodom and Gomorrah. They were also, because it says, as Elijah did, they were thinking about the story of Elijah calling down fire on the king's men in 2 Kings chapter 1. Some have suggested that this is an example of the impulsive, hot-headed behavior that earned James and John the nickname that's in your scriptures, the Sons of Thunder. Okay, I think that's not the case. I think they're actually, again, much to our surprise, being very godly, and being very appropriate and responding as people who are steeped in their scriptures would respond. Read it not as literal that they literally want to take kerosene, pour it around the village, and flick the match and hear the children and the women and the men scream and holler because they didn't get to spend the night. Okay, fire is always judgment in scripture, calling down the fire. Okay, and so we're going to see why they're saying this. There's also another story that's very similar to this one that's in the Talmud that records Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai and his son emerging from the cave. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai lived in the first century, same time as Jesus, a little after, but same century. And he lived in the Galilee. was known for working miracles, was known for his deep teachings, and was known for having disciples. By the way, Ben Yochai means Son of the Living God. Now, what is Simon Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi? You are the Son of the Living God. You are Ben Yochai, Bar Yochai. So Shimon Bar Yochai is actually where the teachings of Jesus have been embedded into the Talmud, and the rabbis love code words. Shimon Bar Yochai is Shimon, the one that confessed the Son of the Living God. But anyways, there's a story about Shimon Bar Yochai and his disciples, particularly his sons. They were being persecuted by the Romans, so they went and hid into a cave and did not come out of the cave for 12 years. While they were in the cave, all they did was pray and study. There were a few others on the outside that knew they were in there, and they would chunk food in there and help them out and all of that. But by and large, they stayed in this cave for 12 years, prayed and studied. It's also where they wrote a large collection of works known as the Zohar, which we still have today, by the way. But they emerged, it says in the Talmud, in such a state of exalted holiness, meaning, when you're in a cave for 12 years, all you're doing is praying and studying the Word of God, and it's just you and a handful of your family, it's kind of easy not to be jaded by the world, because you kind of forgot the world exists and what the world's like. You are living in your own bubble. So the Talmud says, when they emerged from their bubble, they were shocked to see the sight of people engaging in such mundane activities. You know, everyday things like, you know, playing with your kids and stuff. I mean, and they were just like, I can't believe they just aren't reading the scriptures all day, every day. It just blew their minds that they were so mundane. Seeing a man plowing his field and sowing, working for a living, they exclaimed, these people forsake eternal life and busy themselves with this material world. And whatever they looked at, the Talmud says, immediately burst into flames. Now, it doesn't literally mean everything, poof, poof, poof. It means everything they saw, they had a very harsh spirit of judgment against. They were very judgmental. Everything they looked at, they just bursted into flames with judgment. And so they went about burning up whole villages and towns. Now, if this were true, don't you think that would have made history? You know, Shimon Bar Yochai burned up the entire Galilee. In other words, it meant wherever they went, they were just vehement and spitting judgment. Simply because they saw villagers occupied with ordinary everyday life rather than prayer and study. Therefore, God doesn't like this. He sends a bat call, a heavenly voice from above, and it cries out and says, have you emerged from your cave only to destroy my world? Go back to your cave. And so likewise, Jesus rebukes James and John for their zeal, okay? He does kind of let them know, okay, you do kind of have to cool it here. Some manuscripts of Luke do not include the words of his rebuke. Others record this in Luke 9, verse 55. You do not know what spirit you are of. Meaning you don't realize, you think you're coming from a position of holiness, you think you're coming from a position of scriptural basis, but you don't realize you're actually being unloving and very judgmental. And I think this is a very important message for us, the church. Oftentimes, we do things in the name of the church and in the name of Jesus for what we think are doctrinally pure. We got to preserve the doctrine. We got to preserve the doctrine. We got to preserve the purity. We think they're good and holy reasons, but we don't actually realize the spirit that's behind it is not loving, but it's hatred. It's vengeful. It's judgmental. And so Jesus is kind of reminding them, always check your spirit. Okay, you don't know what spirit that you are of. Other versions add this in verse 56 in the Greek text. For the Son of Man did not come down to destroy people's lives, but to save them. A few years later, the apostles sent John and Simon Peter back to those same Samaritan villages. But this time they indeed had a different spirit. In Acts chapter 8, John and Simon Peter lay hands on the Samaritan believers and pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This is the account where they had known about John the Baptist, knew about John's baptism, but didn't know about this Ruach HaKodesh. They didn't know about this Holy Spirit. And so These same two disciples who just a couple of years earlier wanted to burn it down are now laying hands on them and instilling and giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so you see that they received their master's rebuke. They accepted his teaching and his correction. And again, here's an example from your first century toolbox of Tikkun Olam. They kind of messed it up, but what came around? The opportunity to repair it. Okay, so John and Peter, they probably took note of the irony that having once wanted to call down God's judgment to zap this place like Sodom and Gomorrah for being so inhospitable to them, just as Sodom and Gomorrah was, he now found himself calling down a different kind of heavenly fire upon those same people, the fire of the Holy Spirit. He must have remembered his teacher's words, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of." So again, it's beautiful irony, because the Holy Spirit's often called Acts 2, right? Fire and all of that. Symbols in our church on Pentecost, we have the dove. We usually have a flame of fire coming behind it or something like that, colors red. And so one year he's wanting the fire of God's judgment. He's rebuked by his teacher, and he brings down the fire of the Holy Spirit upon them. Tikkun Olam. The call of three disciples. Luke 9, verse 57. As they went on the road, a man said to him, Lord, or my master, I will follow you wherever you go. So as Jesus and his entourage of pilgrims entered Judea on their way to Jerusalem, they encountered three men who sought to enter into the fellowship of the disciples. The men wanted to commit to the vocation of being a full-time disciple and essentially belong to the close group of disciples who would accompany Jesus on his travels rather than to the wider group who were not called to be with him in this group. All three candidates encountered an obstacle that challenged their resolve to take on the yoke of discipleship. So here we come once again to a recurring theme in the teaching of Jesus. And that is the cost of discipleship. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Discipleship, true, authentic discipleship, comes with a cost. This is the difference in the series we did about 2 years ago now between being a fan of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus. There are lots of fans, people who will sit in the stands and cheer for Jesus, and when things are going great, wave the flag and the banners and wear the team colors and the mascot and all of that, but they don't actually get on the field and play and get dirty and get injured. They're not in the game. They're fans. Okay? So Jesus for them is a mascot that they root for and they cheer for, but kind of at a distance. The follower is on the field, playing, doing it. And so we're coming again to this lesson on true discipleship. And we're going to be given three examples of the cost. So Jesus has difficult words for all of these three would-be disciples. He told one man that being a disciple meant living without property and without a home. He told another man that becoming a disciple was more important than the obligation to bury his deceased father. We're going to look at each of these up close, don't worry. And he told a third man that discipleship was more urgent than the common decency of offering his family a farewell. The three stories, again, they're teaching one of the great classic teaching way a rabbi in the first century Galilee would have taught is by hyperbole, meaning kind of purposely over the top, kind of like, hey, if you sin with your right hand, cut it off. Oh, we interpret the Bible literally, so who's lining up to cut their hand off? No, we interpret the Bible like we're supposed to and realize that's hyperbole. Okay, it means take it seriously and do something about it, act accordingly. We don't literally saw our hands off, though, right? And so here, it's not that every disciple needs to be homeless and all of that. Hyperbole creates a vessel so that the main truth that the teacher's wanting to get across gets across. In other words, when you go over the top, when you say something too strong, It causes a reaction in people. It causes discussion in people. It causes people to talk about it. It causes people to think through it. Surely he didn't mean that. He must have meant this. It creates the vessel to get to the truth that otherwise would have been just kind of ignored if he just would have kind of made his point very matter-of-factly. Okay, so each of these three stories illustrate the rigorous and urgent demand that is required of a disciple who decides that they are going to give total commitment to Jesus. In other words, if you're going to be an authentic first century follower of Jesus of Nazareth, you need to be aware of a few things. Okay, that this is going to have a certain effect on your life, your family, your lifestyle, your interactions with people, your relationships to the world around you. All three stories are descriptive of certain exceptional callings. And again, so they're not universally prescriptive for all followers, meaning we're not all called to live without a home, and we're not all called to completely ignore our parents and all of those kinds of things. Instead, they illustrate the priority and the urgency of discipleship. A true disciple seeks the kingdom of God first. Everything else falls into place behind that. And there are an infinite number of ways that that looks like. There are an infinite number of ways because there are an infinite number of people. It's going to be different for every person what it means to put the kingdom of God first and everything else second. It's going to be different for every person. That's what these stories are ultimately illustrating. So let's look at them a little more in depth. Luke 9, 57 to 58. No place to rest his head. As they went on the road, a man said to him, "My Lord," or "My Master, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, Jesus' response to this great confession, "I'll go wherever you go." Almost reminiscent of Ruth, right? Your God will be my God, your people will be my people, where you go, I will go. Beautiful confession. Sincere confession. There's no reason to belittle his confession. There's no reason to belittle him as a person and say, oh, he's clueless and all of that. It's sincere. Take it at its value. And Jesus responds the way Jesus does, where you're kind of like, what? That seems kind of out of context. Are you what? He simply says, not like, oh, great, or he just says this. Foxes have dens and the birds of heaven have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. Teacher, teacher, I want to be your student. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. Okay? Matthew 8, verse 19, a scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go," is Matthew 8's version. Matthew calls him a scribe. He's a Torah scholar. In other words, that's why you got to take him at face value. He knows the scriptures, and he knows them well enough to realize who Jesus is. Okay? And so he's wanting to follow. That's why it's a good thing. I mean, what he's saying is good. Okay? Matthew lets us know that, a scribe. So this Torah scholar had heard of Jesus' teachings, heard of his miracles, encountered them, weighed him against what he knew of the scriptures, and he wants Jesus to be his master, his rabbi, his Messiah. He wants to become a legitimate disciple. And so Jesus invites him to do so, but does so with this warning. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, Jesus was warning this person that full-time discipleship required leaving home. And for him, in that context, it meant becoming an itinerant preacher. Jesus, you know, well, and by the way, did Jesus really not have a place to lay his head? What have we talked about time and time again? Peter's house in Capernaum. So, but it really wasn't his, right? Okay, he was the crasher, right? Peter just decided we just are going to build a room for this guy, okay? Because he's always here. So again, you got to take it and what it's meaning, and look at what the truth value of what Jesus is trying to teach. He's saying, look, I roam from village to village. We spend a long time, like Peter spent, you know, when he was sent out on that, he spent a long time away from his job, his boat. I mean, that had to have upkeep. He probably had employees, his family. We know he had a wife and children. His mother-in-law was living with him. These are all things we know. Peter had to give that up for long periods of time. So Jesus is saying, you do realize if you're going to want to follow me and be in the inner circle, you're going to have to leave home. almost like military kind of thing, right? When someone goes on, and sent over to Afghanistan for 6 months and stuff, that's a big stress on the family. And it's something that hopefully you counted the cost and discussed with your family before you enlisted, all right? That's what Jesus is saying. So Jesus, as we said, did have a place to lay his head. Whenever he was in Capernaum, he was at Simon Peter's house. He also usually found hospitality wherever he went. He just didn't have a mortgage in his name, which might have been a really smart idea. Moreover, he spent most of the last 12 months moving from place to place as he's trying to avoid Herod Antipas. We talked about that too. You do realize, like, the ruler of this area is going to want you dead, okay? Count the costs before you get in. He wants you coming in with eyes wide open. Okay? So those who agreed to follow him could also expect to find themselves homeless or doing itinerant work while proclaiming the kingdom, while following essentially a fugitive Messiah. The daunting thought of losing his home and possessions or just being furloughed for long periods of times caused this one to kind of reconsider his statement. But here's the thing. Did this particular individual become a disciple or not? We don't know. That's the beauty of the story. In literature, there's something of a device called the open-ended story, in which the author or the storyteller is wanting to take you down a road, and then but you're supposed to identify with one of the characters. You're supposed to be able to see that character's going to be called in literature Everyman, because he's supposed to be able to be someone that man, woman, everyone can identify with something in this person. And then at the end of the story, Everyman, you're left hanging. Why? What's the point? Because then you have to make the decision. In other words, it's purposely left open because you're supposed to have identified with this individual saying, am I really willing to risk not working 60 hours a week? Am I really willing to risk cutting back my work time? Am I really willing to risk, and is my wife willing to let me take the time away from my family that's necessary for me to go to seminary or to study with the pastor or with a rabbi or with a teacher? Is my family going to allow that for me? Will we survive this? All of these things you're supposed to be identifying. You know, we often talk about tithing and giving 10%. It's not just money. And when we say, well, it's also our time, it doesn't just mean that you volunteer at the church occasionally, which is good, and we had that yesterday, and that was wonderful. But also think about it this way. Total up 24 times 7. That's how many hours there are in a week. Take 10% of that. That's how many hours you should be tithing in dedication. And going to church doesn't count because that's about God coming to you. So take 10%. What's 7 times? How many hours are there in a week? 100 what? 168. So that would be 17 hours. 17 hours of doing true discipleship work. That's a lot. That's a lot. Is your family ready for it? Are you ready for it? Are the people you work with, are your friends ready for it? Are you ready to do that? Make that statement to your friends and your coworkers? That's the message. And that's why it's left open-ended. Because we can all identify with that. Right? So, are you going to become a disciple or not? That's the first one. Let the dead bury the dead. Verse 59, Luke 9. To another man he said, follow me. Now that's an honor, because it's not like Murray State. You don't get applied to be a disciple, actually. You only become a disciple when the rabbi finally says, after watching you and observing you and even testing you, secretly watching you, decides you're good enough to be like me. You're good enough to learn what I know, become what I am, and good enough then to go and teach and keep it going. That's when he says, follow me. So he says, follow me. I mean, wow. That's big stuff. But the man says back to Jesus, my master or my Lord, permit me, and first I will go to bury my father. Okay, that sounds legitimate. That sounds legitimate. That's why it's going to sting. Okay? Jesus invites another man to follow him, to be his disciple. But the man requests permission to first go and bury his father. Jesus replied, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." It's Luke 9, verse 60. It's also Matthew 8, verse 22. Jesus told the man that he must prioritize discipleship above all other duties and obligations. In other words, that's the question you are to be asking yourself. You're going to be a disciple. You're not just going to be a fan. You're not just going to be a believer, but you're going to be a disciple. You're going to be a doer of the word. Are you really ready to put Jesus in the kingdom before absolutely all other obligations? No matter how legitimate it is. That's legitimate. That's legitimate. No matter how legitimate it is, are you willing to put it second? He should let the dead, and here, that's the spiritually dead, remain behind to attend to his father's corpse. In other words, you've been called to something better, higher. Let those who haven't, let them handle that. The Messiah had the prerogative to make such an urgent demand upon the man, just as the possession of a king takes precedence over a funeral procession. Remember that months ago in the Chronicles of the Messiah when Jesus ran into the funeral procession and how that was actually a big deal and actually was a messianic statement? Because in Jewish culture, a funeral procession trumps all other processions except for one, the king. And so when Jesus doesn't stop for that funeral procession, but takes his procession through it, that's a statement of, I am King Messiah. Remember that? All right, because we talked about a procession is not just a procession, that was actually a very powerful statement. And so he has his priority to call people to these extents. Nevertheless, what Jesus says does seem puzzling, okay? Why would Jesus ask the man to neglect the important commandment of honoring his father and his mother, as well as the weighty obligation of burying the dead? Both of those two are biggies, right? Honor your father and your mother, and to bury the dead. I mean, even the enemies of Jesus wanted him to have proper burial after his crucifixion. Those are sacrosanct, honoring father and mother, proper burial. So why would Jesus say, disregard that commandment, disregard that commandment? I mean, that doesn't seem right. Because elsewhere, Jesus has criticized the Pharisees for a legal infraction of the commandment to honor father and mother. The Talmud lists both honoring one's parents and attending the dead as precepts or commandments for which a man not only receives reward in this world, but in the world to come. It's worthy of double reward, reward now and in the world to come. Burial is the last honor a person can pay to his parents. So is it possible that Jesus would have encouraged the man to neglect such an important commandment or commandments? In what way was burying his father incongruous with discipleship? Well, let's look at the culture and see if we can unpack it. In that day, and in Jewish culture still today, Jewish burial takes place within 24 hours of death. Recently, one of the great rabbis in Jerusalem, Obadiah Yosef of blessed memory, when he died, he was buried within 24 hours and there were over 800,000 people at his funeral. So they know how to get things done quick, okay? Same was at Jesus' time. So this implies that the man's father must have died that same day. But if so, why was the man out talking with Jesus? There are other obligations when there's a death to one of the seven close relatives. Why was he not attending to his father's body, making the final arrangements, and actually at the service? The man's father was already dead and simply awaiting burial. Why not complete the burial and then hurry up and catch up after Jesus? In other words, if he truly just died, and burial is always within a day, it could have been handled. Okay? Now, some suggest maybe the father was ailing. He was in hospice, if you will, but not yet dead. And so he was asking for permission to wait for his father's death. But that's really not fitting the context. This is more likely the context. Okay? After the entombment of a parent, after they were buried within that 24-hour period, Jewish custom dictates that there be an 11-month mourning period during which day and during the time in which every day the sons recite a certain prayer known as Kaddish, K-A-D-D-I-S-H. Sounds a lot like the Lord's Prayer, by the way. So for essentially a year, every day they have duties to remember their deceased loved one, and they say a certain prayer which prays for God's, that God is great and He's blessed and that God is in control of everything. It celebrates His sovereignty and praises Him. After this appropriate length of about a year, they will open the tomb, gather the dead parent's bones, and place them in a stone box known as an ossuary, a little bigger than a shoebox, and then store that in the family tomb. That way you can fit lots of people in there, right? That takes up a lot less space than whole big coffins. So they would let the body decay and rot and all the flesh come off the bones. They would put them in a box and put them away. That was a year-long process. In other words, while the burial took place in a day, there was technically a custom of a year-long process of doing certain things. This secondary burial, when you take the bones and put them in the box and put them away, that's also called a burial. It's the second burial. And so when the man approaches Jesus, he was probably requesting time to finish out this 11 months and to have this second burial. In other words, he wasn't asking for, hey, my dad died this morning, we're going to get him buried by this evening. He was saying, can you give me a year? Can you give me a year? That's a different context, isn't it? Okay, so whatever the case may have been, Jesus regarded the request as unnecessary. And he objected because it was not about the urgent business of discipleship. The Talmud places the study of Torah as equivalent to both honoring your parents and attending the burial of the dead. Likewise, Jesus is agreeing with that, saying, following me, learning from me, this is equivalent or greater than those other obligations. Matthew 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, we talked about that passage in this class as a review. Love and hate, what are they really not about? The emotions of love and hate, they're about what? Priorities. He will love the one and hate the other. He will prefer the one over the other. He will give priority to the one over the other. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's not an idiom to us. It was an idiom to Jesus and the apostles. And so the statement of he who loves father and mother more than me is saying he who gives priority to them over me. So did the man follow Jesus? Matthew 8, verse 22 answers that he did, because it describes him as another of the disciples. So Jesus confronted him. This is why Jesus, by the way, knew to say, follow me. Follow me, you got the right stuff. Okay. Well, give me 12 months. No, I'm not going to give you 12 months. Okay, I'm ready. All right, we won't get to the third one, even though it's a great example of effortless quoting of Scripture, verbal tallies, placing his hand to the plow. That's quoting Scripture. But we'll pick it up there next week. Let us close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.